Good morning, everybody. You're probably wondering, oh, Chris again, where's Rick? Don't worry, Rick will be back next week. He should be back in the office starting tomorrow. Well, growing up, you could say that my sister and I didn't exactly get along. Yeah, imagine that. My mom might say it a little bit differently, but it could have been because we were so close in age, or it could have been because we were both very competitive, or it could have been that we could both be quite stubborn and had fairly active tempers, though more so my sister. Whatever the cause, it seemed like when we were young, we were always getting into fights. And as little boys are prone to do, when my sister would frustrate me, I would often act out physically by hitting her. And as it is in most houses, this was a big no-no. It didn't seem to matter what my sister had done to me, hitting was always a punishable offense. And it seemed like I was always getting in trouble for hitting. In fact, it happened so often that my sister would often say to me, "You need to go to reform school." Now, at the time, I'm not sure either of us really knew entirely what that meant, but I definitely found her comment offensive. Anyways, one particular fight stands out in my memory. I was probably about 9 years old, and I don't remember exactly what we were fighting about, but I do remember hitting my sister. And as young sisters are prone to do in such situations, her immediate response was, "I'm telling Dad." That comment immediately filled me with a sense of regret and dread. Dad was going to be cheesed. I was probably going to get grounded. At the very least, I was definitely going to get in some very serious trouble. So I did the only thing my 9-year-old brain could come up with. I offered my sister a bribe. At the time, I had this really cool Pittsburgh Penguins jersey that I got for Christmas. I loved that jersey. It was my first hockey jersey, but to buy my sister's silence, I offered her the jersey. Now, I know my sister liked the jersey, but I also think she liked the idea of having something of mine that I really valued. So she accepted the offer. And for once, I didn't get in trouble for hitting my sister. However, there were two problems with this scenario. One, I was constantly living in fear that my sister might renege on the deal and tell my parents, and then I would be in really big trouble for trying to hide what I'd done. And two, every time my sister wore that jersey, and she wore it a lot, she wore it to bed, it served as a constant reminder of what had happened, and it fueled a sense of constant regret, not only for hitting my sister, but also for giving her my favorite jersey. I would often think to myself, I wish I'd just let her tell Dad. But in the moments, it seemed easier to try to cover it all up. Now this morning, as we continue in our series, A Summer of Great Prayers, we're going to look at Psalm 51, a psalm which in the subscription is attributed to King David after his indiscretion with Bathsheba. It's a psalm that is known in Christian tradition as one of the 7 penitential psalms because it deals with repentance. Now, repentance can be kind of an uncomfortable word. I mean, the word has kind of fallen out of favor a little bit, probably because it has often been associated with images like this. Repent or burn. Unfortunately, at times, there has been an evangelical impulse by some to scare people into faith, and the word repent has become associated with this. However, this impulse violates the essence of the word repent. The word repent is not a violent word. It's not a word that's meant to be held over people like some sort of holy hammer. The word repent is a word of reorientation. It's a word which speaks to a deep self-awareness of our desperate need for God. Repentance is about renewal. This morning's text invites us to be a people of reorientation in a disoriented world. I invite you now to open your Bibles, paper or electronic, to Psalm 51 so we can read this morning's text. As always, the text will appear behind me on the screen. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, perhaps the first thing we notice about this morning's text is a subscription which notes this is a psalm of David. Now, many of the psalms are attributed to David, but not all of them make reference to his specific events. This psalm refers to when the prophet Nathan confronted David's adultery with Bathsheba, which tells us that this psalm is meant as some sort of response to that event. Now, many of us here may be familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba, but just in case we aren't or we're in need of a refresher, let's take a quick gaze through the story. The story of David and Bathsheba takes place in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And rather than just read the whole thing for you, I'm going to quickly rehash some of the key events. At the start of the story, we are informed that while Israel is engaged at war, David has remained at home. Now, his remaining at home could have been for a variety of reasons, so this action in itself is neutral. However, it is during this time that David, whose house would have been the tallest in Jerusalem, witnesses Bathsheba bathing. He soon discovers that she is married to Uriah, a man who has faithfully served David for years, and he's presently away fighting for him in this war. Despite this, David sends for her anyways, and he impregnates her. In an attempt to hide his indiscretion, David calls Uriah back from the war with the hope that Uriah will go home and lay with his wife, thereby masking the pregnancy. However, Uriah is too honorable a man, and he refuses to go home to his wife while the rest of the men are still fighting. So David attempts to get Uriah drunk with the hope that Uriah's lowered inhibitions might persuade him to go home to his wife. But again, Uriah does not go home. So David goes even further to hide his indiscretion. He drafts a letter, which he sends back with Uriah to the battle lines, which says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." This David is the same man who continually is referred to in Scripture as a man after God's heart. It's hard to believe that he would be worthy of such a title after hearing this story. Well, as the story continues, Uriah is indeed killed in battle. And after an appropriate time of mourning, David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and she gives birth to their child. It would seem that David has hidden his indiscretion after all. However, David's action has greatly displeased the Lord, and so God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. Nathan ultimately questions David in verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And David's response to Nathan is, I have sinned against the Lord. And this brings us back to Psalm 51. You see, it's not David's infallible character that make him a man after God's own heart. It's his continual reorientation towards the Lord. David's actions are clearly disgraceful. No one would argue that. And hopefully most of us will never do anything even remotely as appalling. But what truly defines David in this story is repentance. In a moment of disorientation, David sees himself for who he truly is, and he turns once again to the Lord. Psalm 51 follows the typical pattern for a lament psalm. It begins with an invocation, introducing the prayer to God and acknowledging who God is. Three words stand out in these first couple of verses, which would define God's character: mercy, steadfast love, and compassion. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you may actually have mercy, steadfast love, and abundant mercy, but there are actually three different words that occur here in the Hebrew. These three terms characterize God's generous fidelity and covenant faithfulness. In the midst of alienation and sin, the psalmist counts on the fact that God is still faithful. Because these characteristics are fundamental to who God is. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the faithful God. He is the one who pours out mercy, even when it is not deserved. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you needed to be reminded of that. That God is faithful to all who turn towards him. It doesn't matter what you've done. And perhaps you're thinking, but you don't know what I've done. And you're right, I don't. But I know God's character, and his desire is always that you would turn towards him. David, of all people, would seem unworthy after what he'd done. But David knows the only hope for his alienation from God is to turn towards God and rest on God's unfailing character. And this is precisely the affirmation of Psalm 51. As the writer goes on, three characteristics of the human condition stand in stark opposition to the characteristics of God: transgression, iniquity, and sin. It is these characteristics that are intrinsic to all of humanity that create our sense of alienation from God. But it is the hope of the psalmist and the deep conviction of ancient Israel that God's characteristics will override and serve as distinct alternatives to transgression, iniquity, and sin. No one is worthy to stand before the God of the universe, but because of God's character, we can turn towards him. David knows this, and it is this that he trusts in when otherwise all hope would be lost. He's caught, and he knows it. However, there is also another tension that we need to be aware of, and that is that we don't take repentance too lightly. It is also possible that we can become so comfortable with the idea that God is merciful, faithful, and compassionate that we don't take repentance that seriously. We can be like, well, I know God is forgiving. I know he'll forgive me, so I don't really need to worry about it. A story by Scott McKnight illustrates this well. He says, One day after I spoke at a church, a college student approached me and began telling me about her roommate. And I'm guessing you know someone like both of these women. First, she told me her roommate had slept with more than one guy that semester, that her roommate got drunk most Saturday nights, that her roommate was very active in a Bible study, and that she was also in a worship band. I asked, "Does your roommate consider herself a Christian?" The young woman responded, "Of course she's a Christian." I was perhaps more bothered by the last response than by the actions of the roommate. For this person talking to me, the issue wasn't Christian or not, but why I would even ask a question. Her final words to me were, "God forgives, you know." Her tone wasn't a tone of gratitude for God's grace, but presumption of God's grace. When we simply presume God's grace without considering the impact of our actions, we can very easily brush aside the consequences of our transgressions. But what we see lived out in this psalm is anything but that. Repeatedly throughout the psalm, the writer expresses a deep need for cleansing. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I will be white. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. The writer recognizes the deep consequences of his sin and appeals to God to make him new. While he trusts in God's character that he can turn towards him, he is also appealing to God's character as his only source of hope. He is saying, "Act towards me according to who you are and not according to who I am and what I've done." Like the psalm, we need to hold these two realities in tension. We need to hold fast to the faithfulness of God, believing that when we turn to him, he will turn to us, no matter what we've done. And at the same time, we need to take the consequence of our sins seriously. To diminish our sins and transgressions is to risk diminishing the renewal that God wants to do in your life. As the psalm continues into verses 3 and 5, David acknowledges his problem. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." In other words, I can't escape myself. There is a deep self-awareness and acknowledgement of reality that deliverance from the predicament of self is needed. Then he takes responsibility and he admits that God's judgment is utterly right. "I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I think acknowledging that God is just in condemning our sin is difficult in our culture, because many people fundamentally believe that they are good. But the psalmist is not concerned with his own standard of goodness. He's concerned with God's standard. Repentance forces us to take an honest look at ourselves in relation to God. And when we see ourselves in relation to God, then we see ourselves for who we truly are. See, a life lived before God creates an even deeper awareness of sin. However, it is this awareness of sin that eventually leads to hope for life beyond sin. As the psalm continues, the writer expresses the deep sense that he is utterly permeated with sin. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Some have tried to suggest that this is an expression of the doctrine of original sin. However, I think the writer is merely trying to express how he feels his sin is utterly inescapable. Having acknowledged the depth of his problem, the psalmist then begins to imagine a life beyond guilt and alienation. There is a critical reflection on what God desires in verse 6, truth and wisdom. And then in verse 7 and 8, the psalmist anticipates by way of cultic purgation, a move towards renewal and the recovery of joy. The hyssop we read about in verse 7 was a plant that was typically used by the priest during purification rituals. So what the psalmist imagines here is renewal and restoration. And then in verse 8, the implication of requesting joy is that guilt and alienation have precluded any joy in the life of the psalmist. One comment I read noted this: life apart from God, or life against God, is a joyless existence, and no amount of self-indulgence can be a persuasive substitute for a God-given joy. See, repentance is about renewal and the recovery of joy. It's not about living completely overwhelmed by guilt. But similarly, neither is it living completely unconcerned with guilt. And I think these two extremes are very relevant to us. Many of us are probably all too aware of a kind of religious moralism and legalistic thinking that thrived on the word guilt. In biblical times, this kind of thinking was often attributed to the Pharisees. Rules dominate this mindset, and guilt serves as the prime motivator. Step outside the rules, and you risk stepping outside the community. The reactive pendulum swing to this way of thinking was a kind of overemphasis on God's love and forgiveness. Nobody ever needs to feel guilty or even convicted because God is so loving and forgives us all. God really has no standards. He just accepts us as we are. This is the kind of thinking that is represented by the young girl in the story I shared earlier by Scott McKnight. God's so nice. Why would he have a problem with anyone sleeping around or getting drunk? He just accepts us as we are. The problem with both of these extremes is that both of them miss the point. Neither of them get at the life that God designed us for. God's desire is for us to be renewed people. And the only way we become renewed people is by fully acknowledging our human brokenness and the destructive nature of sin. It's from that place that we hope in the God who loves us enough to heal us from it. And what we see in Psalm 51 is a movement from confession to petition. The writer fully acknowledges all that he's done. He knows he's guilty, and he confesses the destructive nature of his sin. But then as an act of hope, he petitions God for renewal. From verses 10 to 14, there are multiple imperative verbal forms. Create, renew, cast me not, take not, restore, uphold, deliver. All of these articulate the author's confident conviction that God is fully able to move life beyond the destructive power of sin. Which is why we read in verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The author understands that God is not looking for empty ritual observance. God does not need to be appeased. He understands that what God truly wants is a heart reorientated to him. God wants to bring renewal. And a broken and contrite heart is a heart that beats for the things that God's heart beats for. It's a heart that understands how desperately it needs God. It's a heart that is ripe soil for renewal. You see, coming to church on Sunday has no power to save you. There is no such thing as a Sunday Christian. There are only those whose lives are continually being reoriented to God. And this is why repentance is so important. Because it's all about reorientation. You can never start going in the right direction if you never acknowledge that you're going in the wrong direction. Ask any husband who's been lost on the drive looking for something and got lost. And saying that God forgives me when I'm walking in the wrong direction is useless. Because we don't just need forgiveness. We need reorientation. God desires to make us new, to renew us in his image. And this is an ongoing thing. We need continual reorientation because we live in a world of disorientation. We are constantly tempted to live life our own way. Too often, in evangelical circles, we make repentance this one-time thing. We make it the access card to heaven. But repentance is not an access card. It's a spiritual practice. Yes, we've been forgiven. And yes, God loves us. But as we live in this world, anticipating God's kingdom to come, we will continue to experience the effects of sin. There's a reason that we have Freedom Session here at Grace Point, because we recognize that we can still become slaves to sin. Sin left unresolved and unconfessed can become our master because it disorients and subverts us. Repentance is the spiritual practice that invites us to confess and invites us to acknowledge that we are still tempted to go astray and do things our own way. What we need is reorientation.